We especially greet our audience who are not with us today, those who are home and watch us online, and we pray that you are with us in spirit and you'll be blessed. Amen. Let us pray one more time before we study the Word of God today. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of life and knowing you. As we read the Bible, speak to us according to our own needs. So when you'll come back the second time, we'll see you with happiness and we'll be ready. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. In the Western countries, Christmas, it's probably, if not the most important celebration of the year. As you know, the music changes, the environment changes. Wherever you go in town, you hear the Christmas music and all over the place. For those who do business, this is the time of making a lot of money. They hope to sell a lot during the Christmas. People do shopping and they give gifts, and you know this very much. But another event which is very important is for families. People come around, people travel to be together one more time with their families during what's called the Christmas time or the Christmas dinner. My title for today is Questions Around the Christmas Dinner Table. And we'll get back to the Gospel of John and these wonderful passages we have read already. But as you know, Jesus in his time, when he was speaking to people, he would speak to people in a parable. And there are a number of times when he used parables. He took daily events, or he created his own story many times to make a point. So this morning, I thought of beginning with a parable which is my own story, made by myself. And I called it Questions Around the Christmas Dinner Table. So imagine with me that a couple called Christian and Christina, they thought of saying, well, this year we'd like to celebrate Christmas in a different way. We would like to invite to our home and take advantage of this opportunity to inviting in our home some of our friends and neighbors to use this, again, time of the year as an opportunity to somehow connect with them and connect them with God. So Christian and Christina, in my parable, decided to invite friends and neighbors. So one of the first ones to respond to their story was Mary. Mary is Christina's co-worker. They both work at the hospital. And Christina lost her husband about a half year ago due to illness. Christina grew up as a Catholic, but somehow in time she drifted away from her own faith. Christina has a son. Her son is Josh. Josh is 18. Josh was very interested in making a lot of money and becoming a very important man in town. But the death of his father really hit him hard. So at this point, he himself has questions about the meaning of life, the purpose of life, what happens actually after you die. And in his youth, the philosophy classes, the biology classes at college, did not answer these very important questions. Other people that have responded to the invitation of Christian and Christina were the neighbors, the Jones. Now the Jones, they both at the local high school. They are teachers. Mr. Jones doesn't call himself an atheist. He called himself a liberal thinker. So, in his mind, everything is relative, especially in today's world when everything is, you know, you have your truth and I have mine, and as long as we don't fight with each other, everything is good. On the other side, his wife, Kyra, she is from India, and she grew up as a Hindu. So for her, Christianity and Christmas doesn't mean really much. So, and they invited one more guy, which is Mr. David. Mr. David is a gentleman in his late 60s, early 70s. He has a good business in town. Mr. David grew up as a Jew, but he's not a practicing Jew. So these people in my story have been now around the table with Christian and Christina. At one point around the table, someone brings the question of how Christmas is celebrated around the world. And the first one to speak is actually Mr. Jones, who says, well, the whole thing about Christianity and Christmas is more like of a legend. People like it, it's a nice time for, you know, shopping and coming together, but there is no substantial evidence for the reality of Jesus Christ. Kyra, his wife, who's a Hindu, she says, well, I don't know about that. I'm not educated, but in my home country, we have Christians, we have Hindus, we have Buddhists, we have Muslims. As a Hindu, in my home country, there are millions of gods. Millions of gods. Probably Jesus Christ will fit in this huge arena with all kinds of gods. Jesus Christ will find a place for himself there, but I'm not sure of his story at all. David, our Jewish guy, on the other hand, comes and he says, well, I am a Jew. We do not believe that Messiah has come. We are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But as far as the historical person of Jesus, we believe that he existed. There are plenty of historical and archaeological arguments to believe that a person like Jesus Christ has existed. But who he was, I'm not exactly sure. I think he was a good man. Probably he was a prophet. But I'm not sure about that. And by the way, David says, in the Middle East where we live, there is a large Muslim population, and they recognize Jesus Christ as being a prophet. But as far as his divinity, no, that we don't believe in that. Mary, at one point, with some sadness in her voice, says, well, I was happier when I believed. In the days of my youth, at least I believed in something. Now I don't believe much, and I don't believe in almost anything. I wish I can believe again, at least to have some kind of hope. The last one to speak was Josh. 18, searching. And Josh says, well, I have a few questions. My first question is, who came? I've heard the story of Jesus, the baby Jesus, but actually, who came? Was he a man? Was he a superman? Was he God? Who came? That's my first story. The second question is, how did he come? Was he like one of us? The third question is, why did he come? And the fourth question is, how did they receive him? So let's stop the story for now and stop it here, because I would like to address the four questions. I know that I'm not going to finish all four of them today, so probably today we'll look at the first two questions. The first question, who came? Who came? So if you have the Bible, even though we have a PowerPoint and I'm going to put the passages on the screen, I hope you'll be able to follow me in the Bible. We'll focus today on John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning. I don't know when is the last time when you had the chance to stop and be outside and look at the stars and ask yourself the question, where is the beginning? When did all this begin? Why does the Bible begin actually with the words, in the beginning? Well, there are two answers for that. Number one is the human mind cannot comprehend something that doesn't have a beginning. Something has to have a beginning. And usually something has to have an end so we can comprehend them. So God has to speak in a human language so I can comprehend something. So the Bible begins with the words, in the beginning. And if you think this expression or this kind of expression that is somewhere else in the Bible, where do we find a similar expression in the Bible? In Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was this great scientist by the name of Stephen Hawking. He has been known as being a brilliant man. He received actually one of the highest, if not the highest, honors in science in the United States. He was an Englishman. He lived about 75 years old, and he was sick with a neurodegenerative disease, ALS, something similar with multiple sclerosis. Anyway, he was searching, again, with his brilliant mind. He was a physicist, a cosmologist. He would ask questions like, when did the universe begin? Was it anything before the universe began? When did the time begin? Obviously, common people like me and you probably don't even think to ask these questions at all. But anyway, he was looking for these questions, and questions like, what holds the universe together? We still don't know what gravity is. We've been able to measure it, but we don't know actually what is gravity. If you would invent a machine that uses gravity, you will remain in human history forever. Because people today, they are looking for sources of energy. We use solar energy, we use water, we use wind, we even use the atomic energy. But we have not been using the gravity, which is an amazing force. I've known two people doing research on that and trying to develop a model for using gravity. Anyway, Hawking was looking for questions, for fundamental and these big questions. In his mind, he came up with a very interesting answer, and he said, there must be one single equation. All the science in math and physics and astronomy, you put them in a format of an equation. He came with the understanding that there must be an equation that keeps the whole universe together. There must be an answer that keeps everything together. He died never to find it. But I believe that was so close to him because the equation is in the beginning God. Amen. If he had understood that, he would have died, I believe, a happier and saved man. But it seems, from what I understand, he has never found it, even though it was there, in the beginning God. And then we have in the beginning was the Word, and you ask yourself the question, why does the Gospel of John begins with in the beginning was the Word? He has two reasons for that. Number one is that he's writing to a Greek culture. He wrote, Matthew is written for Jewish people. In Matthew, you see Matthew quoting a lot of prophecies of the Old Testament. But John, he writes for what's called the Hellenistic world, for the Greek-speaking people. And he speaks to their way of thinking and understanding. But also, he alludes to the first sentence in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The most common phrase used in Genesis chapter 1 is, and God said, and there was light. And God said, and there was the earth. And God said, let there be planets. And God said, let the earth bring forth fruit trees and grass. And God said, the most common sentence in Genesis chapter 1 is, and God said. So the Word was there with God from the beginning. The Word as the expression of God himself. The Word with God was with God in the beginning. John 1:1. I remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But I remember that other people have changed this passage. It was one of the summers in Washington, and our church and school, we had a booth at the local fair, and all kinds of people were there with their businesses and their things, and our church and our school was there, and we had people rotating and being there, and I was there for a number of hours, a few days, and I observed in a few booths from us, there was another booth of a religious organization of our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said to myself, let me stop by their booth and begin a conversation. And I stopped by their booth and we begin to talk, and they didn't know who I was, they didn't know what I was believing, and I was asking them questions, and just in the beginning I was just asking questions to see how they think, and we ended up talking about Jesus Christ, and I asked them, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Oh, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and God created him right in the beginning. And I said, is there any biblical evidence for that? And I said, sure. And I said, where? Oh, in the Bible, in Genesis 1, in John 1:1. And I said, would you mind reading that for me? Oh, of course. And they got their Bible, which is called New World Translation. It is their own translation of the Bible. They open the Bible and they begin to read like this. And you tell me if there is any difference. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they put an A God, and God is not written with capital letter, but with a small letter. And I said, I see something here in your Bible, which is kind of different from what I know, and I think it's a significant difference. I said, where did you get that? Oh, he says, well, it's in the original Bible in Greek. I said, is that true? He says, oh, yeah, sure. I said, can you show that to me? And they showed me the text in Greek. It does happen that I've studied Greek at the seminary for 2 long and hard years, very boring years of learning vocabulary and grammar again every other day. Terrible time, terrible days. I remember asking my teacher of Hebrew and Greek, I said, is it worth to waste 50% of my time? 50% of my learning time was invested in the old languages of the Bible, Hebrews and Greek. And he said, my teacher said, if it's worth reading the Bible, you choose. I said, well, all right, no questions asked. Unfortunately, I forgot it, almost all of it. I forgot completely the whole Hebrew, but I still remember some of the Greek. And I said to the person who was talking to me, I said, are you able to read and understand? And she said, no, I'm not. I said, well, may I read it for you? And he says, are you able to read? I said, well, it does happen that I study about 2 years every other day, Greek and Hebrew. Would you mind reading? And I says, all right. Well, I knew that even if I read it, I could have said anything because she didn't know anyway. So, but I it does happen that I remember how to read. Would you like me to read? Amen. Just to impress someone, hopefully. No. It says, en arhe, en hologos, kai hologos en proston theos, theon, kai theos en hologos. Do you understand that? I'm sorry. But if there is, I know that there is someone in our congregation who is a Greek, and his name is Dimitri. But Dimitri is not here today, I guess. It's good that he is not here today. No. If Dimitri would be here, he will be able to read. But this is just the wording. The difference is, the point is, what's the point I'm making in Hebrew? I mean, in the Greek language, there is no A. You remember? They change it and they said, there was, and the Word was a God. There is no a God there. Contrary, the Greek language actually, and I'm trying to use my pointer, the last one, two, three words and the proposition, when it says God was the Word, that's the way it says. The last sentence is, and God was the Word. If you translate that literally, that's the way it is. So the Bible begins, I mean, John begins saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was not a God. Just wanted to mention this. So the first thing we see is an answer to the question, who came? The Bible says, the Christians believe, that the one, the baby, the little baby in Bethlehem, is not just it's not a romantic story to tell it to your kids when they go to bed. God himself came there to be with us. In Isaiah 9:6, the Bible says of the old prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Reading on and continuing, verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. So it's very interesting, because if human beings imagine that time has a beginning somewhere, because that's the only way our brain works, the Bible says that God existed before that. Then if there was a time when the time began, and by the way, Hawkins wrote a book, it's called A Short History of Time. It's an interesting, dense reading, which is for common people like me and you, and even that gets complicated. But the physicists, they are cosmologists, they ask these questions, when did the time begin? The Bible says that Christ was before that. The Word was before that. God was existing even before the time began. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was always with God. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And this is a prophecy about whom? About Jesus. Then this very prophecy about Bethlehem, do you know that Herod, the king, at one point he asked the Jewish scholars, oh, this new king, you call him, where is he supposed to be born? And they said, well, in our writings, according to the prophecies, he has to be born in Bethlehem. They were referencing to this very prophecy. But this prophecy calls the little baby who was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, that he who's goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And then we read, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word was the Creator himself. So again, the baby, the question, who came? The baby that came in Bethlehem, the little baby in Bethlehem, was nobody else other than the Creator himself. In Colossians we read, for by him, and this is speaking about Jesus Christ, all things were created. How many things? All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. When the Bible makes this reference, this is not the only place. The Bible says that every intelligent being that exists in the universe has been created by the Word, by Jesus. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. These words must be way more profound than I can understand them. Who came? The Word that came was God. The Word always existed with God. The Word is the Creator and the Sustainer. Reading chapter 1, we come to verse 14, and we will look again to this 14 verse, but now we read this one single sentence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And many, when they read this passage, the only begotten of the Father, well, they got confused about that, because the prior verses, they say that Jesus, we read that Jesus was God himself before everything, and everything was created by him, through him. So how is it that the Bible uses this expression, begotten of the Father? And we find the expression also in the well-known passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the question is, what is the meaning of this word begotten? And there are two possibilities. The first possibility is that we have to take this word begotten literal. And it's often used in the Bible, in the writings of the New Testament. So the one way is to take it literal. Now, some have took it very literal. And for example, our friends, the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they believe that God has a wife in heaven. So, and this is, I didn't make this up. When they visit you, when they come to talk to you, you ask this question. You ask this question to them. Ask them, do you believe that God has a wife in heaven? See what they tell you. In my experience, they will say yes. And I say, how did you come up with this idea? I have never found it in the Bible. And I ask them also, if that is one of your beliefs, why don't you put it in your belief statements? But they don't put it in their belief statements. Why? Because it's a weird idea, never found in the Bible, but very often found in paganism. Because in paganism you find plenty of gods and goddesses, but you never find something like that in the Bible. So ask that question, because they say, well, if Jesus is the begotten, well, God must have had a wife, and thus, you know, this very strange way of thinking. But they take it literal. Now others have thought that the expression means that God created Jesus Christ right at the beginning as one of his first creation. And probably one of the first ones to come with this idea was a bishop in Alexandria by the name of Arius. He lived in the 3rd century. And he developed this interesting, he had about 5 points, and all of them in reference to Jesus Christ. But the core idea was that Jesus was the first creation of God. And then God, through Jesus, created all the things. And that was Arianism. From Aria, the idea was Arianism. Surprisingly, you may say, some of the Adventist pioneers that came from Christian Connection. Christian Connection was a religious group that existed around 1840. I'm not familiar with their whole theology, but they believe the same things as Arius. So some, you will be surprised that some of the, what we call them, the Adventist pioneers. Remember, they are not at that time, or they are not Seventh-day Adventists. They were more like Millerites. They believed in the soon coming of Christ. They believed in some of the fundamental, I mean, one of the core beliefs of which we have today, which is the, we call it the doctrine of the sanctuary and the prophetic interpretation. They fully embraced that, and that brought them together. But there are many points of difference between among them at that point, and they didn't pay attention to that. One of them was, who was Jesus Christ? And some of them were Arians, like Joseph Bates, Uriah Smith, even Loughborough, and a number of others. They were actually, we call them, which is called the semi-Arians. And there is a difference. I don't want to get into the whole details. There is one more idea. And by the way, I mentioned this because there are, you may talk to even Seventh-day Adventists that believe, that have, they some of them, they say, we need to go back to the pioneers. And I would agree with that as long as the pioneers were following the Bible in all. But the pioneers themselves, they are not, you know, they were, I'm following Jesus Christ, not the pioneers. But the pioneers were godly men, wonderful men, extremely dedicated. But it doesn't mean that they understood all the truth completely. So some of them came, believed, and even today you find people believing that Jesus Christ somehow came out of the Father. And they say the belief, the begotten, means that Jesus was not created by the Father, but somehow came out of the Father. You may find people, even among Seventh-day Adventists, promoting this idea. And the problem with that idea is that if they believe that, it means that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Somewhere in the infinite time, Jesus must have had a beginning somewhere. And he was not one with the Father from the very beginning. So I don't know how they reason and how they explain that. Because as far as we read, Jesus was the Word. Jesus was the Creator. The Word was the Creator of everything. And he was there before everything else existed. So I don't know how they process that. But I'm just presenting this when you take the literal meaning so you understand. Because you might find people that will support this idea. Actually, we had, as you probably know, I don't want to get into this, but there was a church, Orosi Church, that had a big problem with this concept. The other interpretation is that the word begotten of the Father has a very different meaning, has a metaphoric meaning, with the significance that Jesus actually is of the same substance and nature with God the Father. Because the fundamental question is Jesus a created being or is Jesus God and one with God? That is the fundamental question. As far as I understand, the answer is God. The Bible says, and the Word was God. That's what the Bible says. So we believe that Jesus, and it's an interesting read. If someone loves theology, you may want to read the debate that happened in the 4th century in Christianity, right at the beginning, where they were discussing the nature of Jesus Christ, because most of the heresies about from the first centuries were about the question, who is Jesus Christ? Or was Jesus Christ the real Messiah or the real God coming into the world? The Word was of the same nature, substance, with God the Father himself. I'd like to read a passage from the writings of Ellen White. The Word existed as a divine being, even as eternal Son of God, in union and oneness with his Father. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before men or angels were created, the Word was with God and was God. Who came? The Word was God. The Word was always with God. The Word was the Creator. The Word was of the same substance and nature with God himself. In conclusion to this first section, I would say, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word, God himself came to be with men. It is him who came, not an angel, not another created being, but the Creator himself. The one who existed before the time begun, before the first two atoms were linked together, before the initial release of energy, before the first spark of thought, he came as a little baby in a forgotten place called Earth. Amen. Now, how did he come? Now, there are three positions. Some of you have studied more than me, probably, on this topic. But the question remains, how did he come? The Word came in this world, but the question is, was he like us? To what degree was he like us? Was he a Superman? And there are three positions. One is that Jesus took the nature of Adam before sin. Second, Jesus took the nature of man after sin with all its natural weaknesses, hunger, thirst, the need for affection, etc., but not the natural inclination to sin. The third position is that Jesus took the nature of man with all its weaknesses and tendencies, but he never sinned, not once. So keep in mind that there are three positions. You may have friends. I have a good friend, a very godly man, a wonderful man. And one day we were talking about this. He holds position number two. And I asked him, why is that? And according to my friend, he said, if Jesus would have any tendency or propensity towards sin, he would have not been divine. That's what my friend believes. I said, Greg, at this point, I may disagree with you. But he's a wonderful man, a very godly Christian, and a good pastor. Look with me at John 1:14. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we held behold, and so on and so forth. The word flesh is the Greek word sarx. And the word sarx has two meanings. One, it's in reference to bones, to what is it, flesh and bones? Then that's the literal. Then if you Google it, if you search it, one day maybe, if there would be an interest, I would be happy to share with you how I study. I have a wonderful computer program, which you just click on one word and gives you, for example, when I click the word flesh, it gave me every Bible passage where you can find the word flesh, or about 320, I think. I couldn't go through all of them because many of them, actually the meaning is flesh and bones. But there is a second meaning, and the second meaning means the natural tendency to sin. In Romans, in chapter 5, verse 27, we read, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How do you understand this passage? When some people would like to interpret this passage in the following way. With my mind, I serve God, but you know, my flesh takes me to sin once in a while, and I think that's okay. Is that what the Bible says? Is the Bible says that with my mind, I listen and obey God, but, you know, my flesh pulls me to sin, and I do this and this sometime, which it's okay because God knows that with my mind, I serve him. But, you know, my flesh is weak, so God understands. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible says? Is this the meaning of this word? No, that's not the meaning of this word. What it means is the Apostle Paul sees in himself that he recognizes the law of God and he's committed to listen to the law of God and to obey and follow the law of God. But in spite of that, he still finds in himself what? Not sin, but the tendency to sin, the propensity to sin, the temptation to sin. The temptation comes from two places. From within and from without. An example of the temptation coming from without is Job. Job was a righteous man. And the temptation came on Satan, brought, you know, all the destruction, all the temptation came from Satan. From Satan was the absolute author of temptation. It came from without. We are tempted through life circumstances, sometimes other people become a temptation for us in one way or another. The temptation comes from with us. But there are temptations that come from within. Have you find the temptation coming from within? Have you find that? Have you ever wondered, where do these thoughts come from? Or have you seen in yourself the struggle, not the struggle, but the temptation to sin? Well, I don't know about you because you don't come to confess to me, and I'm happy you don't do that. But I know about myself. And I, at one point in my life, I even struggled with understanding this. Because I love God. And I wanted to obey God. And I wanted to follow God in everything. But in spite of that, sometimes I found in me things that I said, where do these come from? I don't want them. But I found them in me. The question is, how was Jesus tempted? Was Jesus tempted from without only, or was he tempted from within? That's the question. And that's, in my opinion, that's a very profound theological question. Was Jesus tempted only from the outside temptation, but from the inside he never felt the temptation? I don't know how you understand that. I will share with you how I understand. My answer is that Jesus felt the force of temptation from without and from within. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all what was, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When the Bible says that he was tempted in all points, to my understanding, Jesus was tempted from without and from within, too. You know, where the challenge comes is that when God created Adam, Adam was perfect, right? Did Adam have any temptations from within? No, he didn't. Naturally, Adam was prone to do good. Naturally, Adam and Eve, they were prone to do good. They were not tempted from within at all. Amen. Amen. Why? Because they're perfect. God created them perfect. The seed of sin was not in them. Things change, though, after the sin. And with every generation, the human nature became more degraded and more degraded and more degraded. Well, I have a question for you. Did God create thorns and thistles? Where did they come from? Does Satan have the power to create? He doesn't. But what he can do, he can alter something that God made perfect and change it into something bad. So the lion was in the beginning a wonderful cat to play with. But things have changed. Today, you don't play with a lion, right? The lion changed. So the human heart has changed. And naturally, I would say naturally today, and for thousands of years, naturally we are prone to sin. That's the natural state of human beings. That's why Jesus speaks about you must be born again. You know, conversion is not a modification of the old life, says Ellen White, but it's a complete renewal of heart. I'm reading another passage from the book Desire of Ages. "For this he took upon himself our nature and passed through our experiences. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. If we had to bear anything which Jesus did not endure, then upon this point Satan would represent the power of God as insufficient for man. Therefore Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are. He endured every trial to which we are subject." Well, someone would say, well, was Jesus tempted to play computer games? What's the answer? No, because he didn't have a computer. So he was not tempted in all points. How would you answer that question? Well, would you like to have an answer from my side, from me? You see, the essence of sin, it's actually the same in many ways. Were games in Jesus' time? Were they? Oh, you do some research in history and find out that where do the Olympics come from? Well, they come from the Greeks and from the Romans. The Romans didn't play computer games. They played the real games. They didn't watch the fighting on a computer screen with a joystick, or how do you call that when you kill people on, yeah, whatever. They saw the real thing. You remember that, right? So were games in Jesus' times? They were games in Jesus' times. Could you watch them? Sure. If your heart was prone to do that, if you want to do that, you could have watched computer games in Jesus' time, maybe in real thing. And the examples can continue. The Bible says, and the thought is endorsed, in my opinion, in my understanding, by Ellen White, that Jesus was tempted in all points. If he were not tempted in all points, as we are, there are two questions. The first question is, if Jesus was not tempted as we are, he had some advantages. And Satan would say, well, God, why did you come in this world? Just to play a game, but not the real thing? The second question is, I would have the question and say, well, Jesus came, but he was a kind of a superman, so I am weaker. Why do you demand me to be obedient as Jesus while he has some advantages over me? Which are fundamental advantages, because he was not tempted from within, while I am tempted from within. So, with this kind of reasoning, I have come to the conclusion that Jesus must have been tempted in all points, as we are. Christ did not pretend to take human nature. He did verily take it. He did in reality possess his human nature. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, do I have an answer to all questions? No, I do not. Are there questions in my mind that I cannot answer? Yes, they are. And one of the questions is this. I came to be from two sinful people, my father and my mother. Jesus came to be from the Holy Spirit and Mary. So how do you put that together? I do not have a full answer to that. Maybe I will never have. But what I'm saying is that as certain things are clear in my mind, or at least I think they are, it doesn't mean that I have an answer to all the questions. How did he come? The Word, God in the person of Jesus, came like any other human being, like any other son, and daughter of Adam. He took upon himself the human nature with all its weaknesses and sinful tendencies, but without sin. Is that significant? I believe it's fundamentally significant. Because you see, around the dinner table, Christmas dinner table, when people talk about who Jesus was, it would be easy to speak about some mythological gods. Because in the Greek mythology, you have plenty of gods that came on earth looking like men, but they are not men. You know? They were actually super beings. Then you have in the Greek mythology and in other religions, you have gods coming into the world. They look like men, but they are not. The fundamental difference is that Jesus Christ, the baby in Bethlehem, the Word, God himself, when he came into our world, he came just like one of us and subjected himself to all the trials and temptations that human beings can have, so he can be the perfect redeemer for us and give us a wonderful example to follow him. Amen. So I will probably stop here for today. In Josh's mind, the character in my story, we tried to answer today to two of the questions. Who came? The simple answer is, God came. How did he come? He came just like one of us, to give us hope and to redeem us from the curse of sin. As we spend this time at the end of the year and think of the Christmas. Let us remember that Christmas story is not just a story. It has to do fundamentally with the existence of the universe and with the destiny of humanity, mine and yours. May we think of the story of Christ coming in this world. May we love it, may we pray about it, and may the story of Christ transform our lives. Amen.